With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The writer of Hebrews takes pen in hand to exhort weary first century believers to press on to Jesus and to persevere in Christ. And understanding the power of a good illustration, he draws from the life story of faithful saints in the Old Testament and uses their testimony to encourage us to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. The essential lesson is, if they can make it through the stuff they had to endure, you and I can make it through the stuff that we must endure. And today we've made our way up to the life testimony, the faithful witness of the prophet Moses. Now, as I mentioned last week, Moses was one of the greatest men in the history of the world. The impact that his life had is really immeasurable in terms of our human understanding. Moses would meet with God and talk with God face to face. He would talk to God at a bush that burned but was not consumed. Moses would institute the feast of the Passover, liberate Israel from bondage, and be used by God to part the Red Sea. Moses would perform signs and wonders. He would pen the first five books of the Bible. Moses would later appear with Elijah and Jesus at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is a central figure, not just in Bible history, but in human history much more generally. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached about redemptive history, your Bible records his sermon in 51 verses. 25 of them, nearly half, are about the ministry of Moses. But no doubt for me, the hallmark of Moses' ministry, the greatest attestation, Moses was referenced no less than 20 times by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus so beautifully said of himself, connecting his ministry with Moses in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth, that whoever believes in me may receive everlasting life. But personally, just my opinion, one of the best connections of Jesus and the ministry of Moses comes when the resurrected Lord walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he just opened up the Word of God, and their hearts began to burn inside of them, and the Spirit of God says that Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and taught those two men all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. I don't know all that that Bible study involved, but it sounded something like this. Boys, when Moses took his inspired pen and put it down to the paper, he was trying to tell you about me. Moses was mightily used by God. And yet, in a glorious spiritual paradox, Numbers 12, verse 3 says he was the most meek man that ever walked on the earth, obviously with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit gives an editorial comment about the life of Moses to close out the first five books of the Bible. Following his death, the Bible says of Moses, there has never again been a prophet in Israel like Moses. The Lord spoke face to face with him and sent him to perform powerful miracles in the presence of the king of Egypt and his entire nation. Notice the next verse. No one else has ever had the power to do such great things as Moses did for everyone to see. And once again, there's the obvious exception of the powerful ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this great usefulness through the life of Moses began when he forsook a life of bondage to accept a life of liberty. When he took a step of liberating faith. Let me say that again. This is very important. All of his youthfulness to God began when he left a life of bondage and stepped into a life of real, genuine freedom. But here's the interesting part. The life of bondage was when he lived in the palace as a prince. The life of freedom was when he lived in the desert as a slave. The life of bondage was when he had a scepter in his hand. The life of freedom was when he had a staff in his hand. The life of bondage is when he had a crown on his head. The life of freedom was when he had a price on his head. The life of bondage was when he could do whatever he wanted to do. By the way, young people, that's not real freedom. That's not bondage. Real freedom is not to do whatever you want to do. That's the life of bondage. Moses found freedom when he started doing what he ought to do. And his part in this great cloud of witnesses is to witness and testify to us that if you want real freedom, joy, and spiritual liberation, you can have it, but you can only have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And where the Spirit of our Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I grew up in a little country church, and we used to sing it like this. Once like a bird in prison I dwelt. No freedom from my sorrow I felt. But then Jesus came and listened to me, and glory to God, he set me free. He set me free, he set me free. He broke the bonds of prison for me. The songwriter said, I'm glory bound, my Jesus to see, for glory to God. Somebody else say, glory to God. For glory to God, he set me free. Moses would say, that's my song. That's my story. And in my estimation, that song could be comprised of three little stanzas from today's text. If you're going to walk in liberating faith and know genuine freedom before God, number one, there must come a moment in your life, like the life of Moses, where there will be an emphatic refusal. An emphatic refusal. Notice with me in your Bible, keep your Bible open. We're working back through this text, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the word here is emphatic, and that's why I've used that word in my outline, because Moses did not merely make a choice. He did not merely make a decision. Look right here, let me say it like this. He refused. The construction of the Greek language adds weight, gravity to this word. If he were texting his refusal to the Pharaoh, he would have put it in all caps. If he were emailing it, it would be underlined, emboldened, italicized, and highlighted in yellow. He might have flagged that email and marked it as important. If he were speaking, he might have squared his shoulders, changed his posture, and adjusted his intonation. He didn't merely say, I don't want to do that. He said, I absolutely, without question, teetotally refuse to take on the identity that you have given to me. If this scene were turned into a movie, I think this little clip would make it into the trailer. This would be in the preview. Everybody would want to see a young Tom Cruise look into the face of the Pharaoh character and say, I refuse. It was an emphatic refusal. Now, there are three things that I want us to notice about this that we want to look at why he did it, when he did it, and let's take it in reverse and talk about what he refused. I'm just going to unpack verse 24 sort of in reverse order. And in that last phrase, we see what it was that he refused. He refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. That's quite a mouthful if you understand the historical context. It could be rightly said that he refused a vast fortune and a huge inheritance. Maybe you heard about the little boy that crawled up in his granddaddy's lap. He said, Papa, would you make a sound like a bullfrog? He said, well, son, why in the world do you want me to sound like a bullfrog? He said, well, I heard Mom and Daddy talking last night, and they said we could have a big old Christmas and go to Disney World if you'd just croak. Did you know that according to several websites, the largest inheritance that's ever been passed down went to the man that's now the richest man in Ireland? He received $16 billion as an inheritance. Now, there are larger fortunes in the world, but they haven't been passed down yet, at least not at that level. $16 billion is the largest inheritance that we have on record. That really kind of embarrasses that paltry little amount of $10 billion that Apple founder Steve Jobs left his wife when he passed away in 2011. Just 10 little billion dollars. If you know her story, she said that the life of billionaire status stops with her generation. She's going to spend it all and not going to pass it on to her children. She said, that kind of status stops with me. Well, that's her choice to make, so I just want to look right into this camera and say, Ms. Jobs, if you need somewhere to spend some money, we've got a multi-million-dollar children's building in our immediate future. If you'll go to www.ebchurch.net, top right corner, online giving, you don't even have to pay the 2% processing fee. We'll handle that here in the congregation. Thank you. God bless you. But all of that would pale in comparison to the immeasurable fortune that Moses refused to receive when he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this word refused is a word that was used primarily to describe connection, intimacy, and relationship, whether or not you're in fellowship with someone. In fact, this is the word that was used of Simon Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest when three times he denied that he knew the Lord. Jesus used this word when he said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. We might use this word to describe parents who are disowning their child or a man who's denying paternity of a loved child. It's a word that simply says, that's not who I am. You may think I'm connected to that person, but I am not. And there will come a time in the life of every child of God. It certainly affects our young people, but in the life of every genuine believer, you're going to come to a pivotal moment in your life where you decide, am I going to be who the world calls me, or am I going to be who my Father, through His Word, has called me to be? Am I going to live out the identity that is trying to be pressed on me by the world, or am I going to be who God has called me to be? The world said, Moses, you're a son of the Pharaoh, an Egyptian god, destined for the throne of the world. Moses said, I refuse to be called that. You're not my dad. My daddy's name is Amram. My mama's name is Jochebed. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their God is my God. I'm not going to be who you say I am. I'm going to be who God has called me to be. There may be a young person in this building this morning. You can either be what the world calls you and just be some piece of flesh, some piece of meat to satisfy somebody else's sinful sexual depravity, or you can say, I'm a born-again, blood-bought daughter of the Most High God. I refuse to take on that kind of identity. All the dollar amounts may differ because of inflation. If we compare value to value, Moses refused what may well be the largest potential inheritance in the history of the world. And in true messianic picture, he laid aside the garments of glory and recognition and took on the form of a servant that he may come and liberate the chosen people of God. What he refused. Note with me, secondly, when he refused it. Not just what he refused, but when. I'm taking verse 24 in reverse order. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up. One translation says when he'd come of age. In Stephen's great sermon in Acts 7, he says that Moses was approaching 40 years old. So late 30s, about to hit that milestone birthday, somebody's blowing up black candles and blowing up black balloons and lighting black candles for the over-the-hill birthday party. And that round about that time, Moses had grown up. That's when it happened chronologically. But I think there's some spiritual significance to the fact that he made this decision when he had grown up. I remind you, the general theme of Hebrews is not only the supremacy of Christ, but the challenge we have to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Many scholars believe that Hebrews 6, verse 1 is the theme verse of this entire letter, where the writer says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, we never move into something more important than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ABCs of the gospel. But if you've been saved any length of time, you ought to know more than hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves. You ought to be able to stand your ground doctrinally, not be tossed to and fro and blown around by every wind of doctrine. Moses stood in liberating faith when he had grown up. And as a pastor, I want to say it as plainly as I know how. If you don't know what it means to regularly choose Christ over the world, if you say you're a Jesus follower, but you don't understand making decisions for Christ when they don't gratify the flesh, you know what you really need to do? You probably just flat need to grow up. And that's not necessarily chronologically based. I've known some 80-year-old people that hadn't grown up yet. And I've known some 14 and 15-year-olds that could rival adults in terms of their godly wisdom and spiritual discernment. Moses had grown up. You say, well, how long does it take to grow up? Just a little footnote. I don't know if you remember when we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had ministered in Corinth for a year and a half. He left and went to the city of Ephesus for 3 years. From there, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. 1.5 years in Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus. That's a total of 4.5 years. Did I lose you in the math? Yet he writes back to that church and is amazed that some of them have not matured in their faith. And some of us have been saved for decades. And we still have not determined in our heart that we're not who the world calls us to be, and we're not going to act like the world wants us to act. And listen carefully. If you are constantly choosing the world over Christ, it's most likely because you've never chosen Christ over the world. What he refused. When he refused. Note thirdly, why he refused. I mean, was he tired of all the rules and restrictions at the palace of the Pharaoh? Did his mama put him on restriction? Did he say, I'm out of here? No, the verse tells us with the opening two words, by faith. By faith. That means he did what he did, said what he said, because he had a word from God related to this matter. Now we know that our Bible tells us in Romans 10, 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And everybody that's going to walk in liberation and freedom by faith, you got to come to a point that you decide, am I going to act in response to what I want to do or what God has told me to do? Am I going to live by what I can see with my eyes, feel with my emotions, hear with my ears, and touch with my hands? Or am I going to operate my life and make my decisions based on what thus saith the Lord? There's a classic story that's told of a man that owned two dogs. And those big old dogs loved to fight. In fact, he'd make money on Friday and Saturday night. He'd put those dogs in a dog pen, and all the neighbors would come around and they'd bet on the dog fight. Well, the owner of the dog always seemed to know which dog was going to win, so he certainly had an advantage when it came to the gambling side of it. One of his close friends asked him one day, said, how do you always seem to know which dog is going to win? He said, because I go all week long and I only feed one of them. And the one I feed is the one that's going to win. So in the battle between your flesh and your faith, which one do you feed? If you never stay in the Word, if you're never in prayer, and if we're honest, none of us do like we ought in that regard. None righteous in that regard, nor any other. But if we're never systematically in the Word, never a person of prayer, we have no reason to think that suddenly when the fight is on that our faith is going to come up and overcome our flesh. You see, my flesh wants sinful pleasure. Does that surprise you to hear your pastor say that? My flesh likes me some me. But my Father in His Word says no. My flesh likes revenge. My Father in His Word says no. My flesh wants gratification. My Father in His Word says no. I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but my flesh, that part of me that is yet to be glorified, my flesh would love an illicit relationship, but my Father says flee fornication. I don't mean to make you upset, but there are times my flesh would love to have a drink, and I don't mean sweet tea. You ever raised teenagers? But my Father still says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. My flesh says no one will tell me what to do. My Father says honor your father and your mother. My flesh wants me to be happy. My Father says you shall be holy. My flesh says, well, I just think this is the right way to go. My Father says you better be careful because there's a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is destruction. Moses listened to the word of God by faith. He grew up in the knowledge of God when he had grown up, and he turned his back on the ways of the world with an emphatic refusal. Have you ever drawn a line in the sand like that? And said, I'm going on with God. There's an emphatic refusal. Note with me, secondly, an exemplary resolve. Again, I use that word on purpose because that's the whole reason for this list in Hebrews 11. These are examples set up before us. That if you want to endure and persevere and go on with God, you need to live like people who've done that. Could I give you just a simple example, easy to see? I've never grown blueberries for a living. But if I had a chance to buy a 100-acre blueberry farm, I've got some blueberry farmers in this church I'd want to go talk to. You've done it. I hadn't. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to avoid. And I'd be a fool of all fools to not avail myself of that information. I've never grown and harvested timber. But if I was going to buy 500 acres of longleaf pine trees and try to make some money on it, how many of you know there's some folk in this church, I need to go bend their ear and get some advice. They've forgotten more about it than I'll ever learn. I've never really been good at trading cars. But we've got a deacon in this church. It's what he does for a living. He trades a lot of different things. I was looking at something this past week. I called him for some advice. He said, I wouldn't buy that. What an idiot I would have been to do exactly the opposite of something that somebody who's done it successfully tells me to do. And in that same way, the writer says, if you want to walk by faith and walk with God, you're not going to do it following after people who don't walk with God. Hitch your life and walk in the steps of faithful men like Moses, who resolved to follow after the Lord God. As we look at this example of resolve, first, there's what I've labeled a settled choice. I'm down now in verse 25. My first word is choosing. Choosing. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, that is to be a servant or a slave, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. I call this a settled choice because the language speaks of doing something once for all. It's settled and done. No going back. This word was used to describe the casting of lots to elect someone to an office, what today we would call voting. Been just a few weeks ago, we went to the ballot box. God knows I've been trying to get that out of my mind. And I don't know how it is if you're from out of state, but here in this jurisdiction, you go to the polls and they give you a little card the size of a credit card, and you slide that thing in a machine, and then the touch screen, you go through and you make all of your votes, and at the end of it, you have a chance to review your ballot. They go back on that last screen and they print up all the names. These are the people you're about to vote for. You hadn't voted yet. If you're going to change something, change it now. And there's a final button where you cast that ballot. And once you push that button, unless you live in DeKalb County, you can't go back and change it. I'm sorry, just a little humor. That's the kind of choice that Moses made. He said, I'm not going back. Now, there is a value to making a daily decision to walk with Christ. Jesus even said, if you're going to be his follower, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. There is a value in waking up every day and saying, fresh and new, I'm choosing to walk with God today. However, I'm convinced you won't make that daily decision unless you have also previously made a once-for-all commitment that you said, I've made up my mind. There's some stuff I'm just not going to do. And there's some stuff that I'm going to do. And I'm not going to wait until I get into the crucible of that moment to decide what I'm going to do. I'm telling you now what I'm not going to do at the party on Friday night. I'm telling you now in advance what I'm not going to do when that temptation occurs. I'm telling you right now, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do that. And if you hang around a Baptist church very long and start talking like that, people accuse you of being arrogant and legalistic. We used to just call it having a made-up mind. Let me give you a little advice for you husbands in the room. In fact, all the husbands say amen. I want to make sure you're listening. I'm trying to help you today, okay? First of all, I'll tell you how you can have a free marriage retreat. And now this great advice. Listen, you ought to occasionally go up to your wife first thing in the morning and say, honey, I just want you to know we got married 10 years, 15, 20, 50, whatever years ago. But in the words of country singer Alan Jackson, if I had it to do all over, I'd do it all over again. If tomorrow I had one more chance to begin, I'd love you all over again. I would suggest to say it like that rather than saying, honey, I just wanted you to know. I don't know if you've heard about it, but that girl down at the office, she's been wanting me to leave town with her, and I want you to know I've really thought about this thing. I prayed about it, and for the sake of the kids, I want you to know I've decided today I'm going to stay. Let me give you some advice. It's going to be too cold this week for you to sleep in the doghouse. That ain't the way to do it. The only reason the right now decision that this is what I'm deciding today in this moment, the only reason that has any value at all, even to fallen sinful people like us, is when it's given in light of a previous commitment where we say, I've made up my mind. Moses threw down the gauntlet. He drew a line in the sand and he wrote it in permanent ink and he said, I have decided to follow Jesus and I'm not turning back. Have you made such a settled choice in your life? Note with me, secondly now, a serious calculation. The first word in verse 26 is considering. Your Bible may call it esteeming. It's a mathematical word. Greeks would have used this word in the world of accounting. We have CPAs and bookkeepers in this church, and this word is drawn from your lexicon, from your vocabulary. Here's what Moses did. He grew up and realized he had a decision to make, and he did what a wise person would do. Perhaps he got out a yellow legal pad and a pencil, drew a line down the middle of the page. Advantages of staying in Egypt. Advantages of following God. Can you see him with an Excel spreadsheet? Got QuickBooks open? He's laid the thing out. This is a profit loss report. This is a review of the liabilities and the assets, the advantages and disadvantages, the pros and the cons. And here's what he does. On one side of the ledger, he says, son of the daughter of Pharaoh. On the other side of the ledger, living by faith in God. And he says, it ain't even close. There's no real comparison. But I want you to point out that this word does not describe a casual, flippant, impulsive decision. He's given this thing some thought. He would later write that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He's not winging it. He's given this some very serious consideration and calculation. John MacArthur comments here that Moses weighed what Egypt had to offer against what God offered, and when he reached a conclusion, it was well-founded and certain. God's offer was infinitely superior in every way. I've shared with you regularly that the book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better, higher, and greater than any other. Have you gotten used to hearing those three words? He's better, higher, and greater. You know what that means? That means that his wisdom is better and higher and greater. His thoughts are better, higher, and greater. His ways are better, higher, and greater. That simply means anytime you choose the world over Jesus, you're choosing down. You're going in the wrong direction. Marital faithfulness is always better than sexual promiscuity. Selflessness is always higher than stinginess. Forgiveness is always greater than bitterness. Now, did Moses sacrifice when he left the borders of Egypt? Yes, he gave up some things, and we don't need to deny that. We also don't need to have pity on him. He gave up the weaker for the stronger. He gave up the poorer for the richer. He gave up the lesser for the greater. He gave up the ways of the world and got God in return. He gave up something temporary, got something eternal in return. He gave up a passing spot on the throne of this world to get an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are being kept yourself by the very power of God. He gave up a passing time as the monarch of Egypt to serve a God who will sit on his throne forever and forever and whose kingdom will never, ever end. Moses would say, "Don't feel sorry for me. I made the better choice. I went with God. It was a settled choice." A serious calculation. Note in verse 26 also what I've labeled a startling contrast. A startling contrast. Look at again, verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I have a confession to make. When I first started studying through this passage many, many weeks ago, drafting out potential sermons, I started preparing this as if the text said that the riches of Egypt could not compare with the riches of Christ. And that when he compared all the good things I can get from Jesus, it was better than all the good things I could get from the world. By the way, how many of you know that's true? The good things that Jesus offers through the abundant life is far better than anything the world could ever offer. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say that the riches of Christ are better than the riches of the world. He said the reproach of Christ is better than the riches and treasures of the world. He's not comparing the best that Jesus has to offer with the best the world has to offer. He says following Jesus with all of its hardship, all of its suffering, all of its self-denial and sacrifice, if I could say it like this, following Jesus on the worst day is better than living for the world on its best day. The bottom rung of the ladder serving God is still higher than the zenith of society without a right relationship with God. Amen. The psalmist said it like this, I think in Psalm 84, better to be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, on that day, if you had a tent, you were rich. So we'd say it like this. You'd be better to be a volunteer usher at the side door at the church house than to live in a big house up on the hill, fancy cars, fancy clothes, enough money to burn a wet mattress. If you don't know God. Now, the question set before us is very simple. How did he come up with a conclusion like that? He says, walking with Christ. What one hymn writer said to the old rugged cross, I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. He said, it's better than the riches of Egypt. And that was a mouthful if you know anything about the riches of Egypt. And I know some folks that act as if God's not better than a ball game, a Sunday morning in the bed, or a Sunday night staying at home. Jim Elliot put it this way, the famous martyred missionary. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, the answer to this seeming dilemma, this contrast, the answer is found in the last phrase of verse 25. Look at it. The passing pleasures of sin. Your Bible may render the end of verse 25, the temporary pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season. That leads us to our third and final point in this lesson. You want to walk in liberating faith? There's an emphatic refusal, an exemplary resolve. There is an eternal reward. You see, part of Moses' calculation involved time. Let me say that again. Part of Moses' calculation, when he got his spreadsheet out and his calculator, it involved time. My wife and I are heavily invested in retirement because we know that the money we could spend today will have one return, but if you put it somewhere safe and give it some time, it'd be more valuable out in the future. Last night, I was driving with our son Matthew, our 10-year-old, and we were talking about what I was preaching today, and I shared with him a classic little mathematical illustration, sort of a riddle. And the question comes, would you rather have $1 million today or a penny that doubles in value every day for 30 days? He said, well, the answer sounds obvious. I think I'd rather have $1 million, but I can tell by the tone of your voice. Sounds like there's a little trick here. Well, it's not really a trick, but there is some truth. And that is because of the power of doubling. If you're making an investment, what we would call compound interest. At the end of 30 days, believe it or not, that penny's worth 1 cent today, 2 cent tomorrow, 4 cent, 8 cent, 16, 32 cents. It's worth $5.3 million at the end of 30 days. Who in their right mind would choose $1 million today when you can wait a month and get 5.3? Somebody that's not willing to wait. Somebody that makes all of their decisions in the impulse of that moment, that can never stop and think, what problem am I going to have down the road if I make this decision today? Or what blessing might I forfeit and never receive if I make this decision now? It's not just that something bad might happen, it's that something good might not. And Moses looked ahead. I want you to notice it in your Bible, for the scripture says in verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. One translation said he had respect for the recompense. He knew that an eternal reward was coming. Tom Schrainer comments here that Moses rejected temporary pleasures and looked to the future and eternal riches instead. I've tried to teach this lesson to my own children. Listen to it carefully. If you can't see past the end of your nose and think past the next 5 minutes, you are going to live a fool's life. That's true in business. It's true in finance. It's true in relationships. And it's true in your walk with God. You've got to be willing to look out into the future, that there's a greater reward that's coming. Three things I want you to notice about this reward. Number one, what he left. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt. Now, as good Bible students, you're probably aware that Egypt is typically a picture of sin and of bondage, captivity, and waywardness. The Bible speaks of going down into Egypt, because when you leave the path of righteousness and holiness, it's always a pathway down. Meanwhile, the promised land of Canaan is a picture of liberation and victory. Why do I say that? Because listen now, I know a lot of people, they want the freedom of Canaan, but they don't want to leave Egypt. Preach on. They don't grow those big old grapes in Egypt. I'm talking about those big grapes the size of a man's head that they have in Canaan. If you know your Bible, you'll understand what I'm saying here. You can't stay in Egypt and live in houses that you didn't build and drink from wells you didn't dig and enjoy vineyards that you did not plant. You got to leave Egypt if you want to do that. And I know a lot of people, and if we're honest, each one of us is vexed with a little touch of this from time to time. We want the things of God, but we don't want to leave the things of the world. And listen, friend, God is not going to get in a love triangle with you and the world. He's not sharing the bed of your relationship. You want the world? You can have it. That's why the Bible says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. And until you get sick and tired of living in Egypt and not walking in liberating faith, you'll never get out of Egypt. But when you say, I'm going to the promised land of victory and freedom in the Lord Jesus, the first thing you got to do, you got to get up from where you are and leave Egypt. What he left, note with me also why he lasted. That's the immediate context of this chapter, challenging these believers to persevere, to endure, and to go on with God. And notice verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. He endured. Again, the context are these Hebrews who are discouraged, and some are turning around and renouncing their faith. Moses persevered because his walk was not based on his circumstances. Now, I'm dropping more truth than what some of you may be picking up this morning, but listen. If you make your decisions based on your circumstances, you're going to be up and down like a yo-yo, off and on like a light switch. Moses faced hardship walking in liberating faith. When the people griped about him, he endured. When they complained, he endured. When they said, you brought us out here to die, he endured. When they said, we're electing another leader and going back to Egypt, he endured. When he faced the Red Sea, he endured. When there was no water, they endured. When there was bitter water, he endured. His life was not a perfect life, but it was a persevering life. When the nation rebelled, he endured. You say, how did he do that? The answer is right here in your Bible. Look at the end of verse 27. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. When Korah rebelled, he didn't quit God because of Korah, because he wasn't looking at Korah. He was looking at God. By the way, you want to walk by faith? One of the hardest places to do it is to get yourself hooked up and hitched up to a Baptist church. There'll be somebody in this church before long that will curdle your cream. Make you mad, tick you off. And if you say the first time somebody says something or does something that I don't like, I'm out of here, go ahead and save yourself some time and leave now. But Moses would say that's a step in the wrong direction. Because if you'll do what chapter 12 tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you too will endure and persevere with Christ. What he left, why he lasted, thirdly, where he looked, verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. This is obviously a reference to the night of the Egyptian Passover, the final plague against Egyptian leadership. The death angel was going to come and take the life of all the firstborn of Egypt, but God gave a remedy. Friends, God gave a remedy. Yeah. The remedy was the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb. And Moses, if you and all of your household will get up under the sign of that blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And for years, Moses kept the feast of the Passover by the ordinance of God. It was a regular reminder. Here's how you last, if here's where you look. We're sinners in the sight of God. God's judgment against us is righteous, and it will be swift and sure. But he has provided a way of escape. And we've got to stay with Jesus. Why is he not turning back? Is there ain't no other way to go. I'm reminded of John chapter 6. The would-be disciples of Jesus started turning around and rejecting him. And Jesus turned to his closest 12 and said, are y'all leaving too? And Simon Peter said, where else are we going to go? We have found that you have the words of eternal life. And by faith, Moses testifies to us today. You want to walk in real liberty? Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Turn to him. And I believe, therefore, Moses got this tremendous reward. You say, what was it? Well, I want to end where I started in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. The Bible says, there's never again been a prophet in Israel like Moses. God's epitaph on the life of Moses, there's never been another one like him. In New Testament language, it probably sounds a lot like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Moses' witness to us today is very simple. You want to walk in liberty? Come to Jesus. Are you a Christian and you're living in bondage right now? Return to Jesus and walk in true, genuine liberty.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.